Hello, friends. Glad to have you here with us for our midweek Bible study. My name is Justin Reed, and I am honored to be the pulpit minister every day for the Wood Church of Christ. We're located at the base of Short Mountain in God's country, Woodbury, Tennessee. At least that's what I like to think. I would ask for your opinion, but since I'm the only one in the room, it'd be kind of hard to do that. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to continue our study here in the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts, probably because it is history and there's so many great lessons and just things that you can teach and preach from Acts. Go ahead, if you will, grab your Bible to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. That's where we will be here in a moment or two. I am going to be sharing this video. That way other people have the ability to study here with us. I would encourage you to share this as well, if you don't mind. We've been in the book of Acts for a couple of weeks now. In fact, we would have been studying the latter half of the book of Acts. Really, we were going to be studying Paul in Acts. You know, Peter's kind of the first half. It's not exactly half content-wise, it's half, but it jumps to Paul, then back to Peter, then back to Paul. But we studied Peter in the book of Acts a couple of Sunday morning quarters ago, and we were going to do over the summer Paul in Acts. Well, I thought we might as well just catch up on that. Plus, like I said, I do love the book of Acts. I'm sharing this to the Facebook page for Wood Wednesday Night Bible Study. I pray that you are having a good day. You've been thankful. And you're doing your best to live faithful to the Lord. I click post. Okay. I was like, why isn't it posting? These are the things. That's why I try not to do too many things while I'm preaching and teaching. It is 6:30. Let us begin our Bible study here tonight. We are in the 23rd chapter of Acts. I will just pass on very quickly before we get in. We don't really do a whole lot of announcements, but I just saw Brother Wayne Jackson passed away. I use his commentaries on a weekly basis. He's been in some declining health for a while, but a great Christian scholar and soldier's gone home. So please remember the Jackson family, if you will, in your prayers. We're going to be studying Waiting in Jerusalem. We've kind of been going through the latter half of the book of Acts. We've been studying it in a way that's presented the ABCs of the book of Acts. I don't know why everything is making a noise, but it is. And I don't like that, so I'm going to tell it to quit doing that. Okay. We are studying the ABCs of the book of Acts. Now, each letter of the alphabet corresponds to a chapter in Acts until you get to 26, and then 26, 27, 28, all the zeal. So the 23rd letter of the alphabet is W, so we could title our lesson, which I have tonight, Waiting in Jerusalem. The end of the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts ends with Paul. He is giving a defense. Paul is giving, hold on, let me check my notes, a valiant defense. I can't think today. It's been one of those days. Paul is taken by a centurion, one of the six in the Bible, brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial. He's standing where his Lord stood, the same group. Now, it wasn't the same Sanhedrin, but the same group. Brother Roper, in his commentary, says that Luke, that's who's writing the book of Acts, devotes as much space for Paul's last few days in Jerusalem as he does any missionary journey. Most missionary journeys get 2.5-ish chapters. That's about what he gives here to Paul's last days in Jerusalem. That lets me, and that lets you know how important this is. Four sections will divide our study tonight, although the second one is just one verse. But still, four sections divide our study tonight. And what we're doing is we're just going verse by verse, and we are letting God's Word speak for itself, because the Bible is the Bible's best commentary. I don't care what commentary you read or which one you like to read. The Bible is its own best commentary, so we will let it commentate on itself tonight. Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God unto this day." The Sanhedrin's first order of business here is going to be, who's brought before us and why? And so Paul gets out of the way. He's lived in good conscience. Now, Paul will say many times throughout his life that he has not always done good things, but Paul lived in good conscience. Of course, now Paul knew that he was on God's side. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that they stood by him to smite him on the mouth. See, now the goal here of Ananias was to punish Paul and to silence him. See, we have the chapter starting out as Paul is being brought before the Sanhedrin, that Paul is, as if it were, making the opening remarks. And so Ananias, I don't know if he says something or if he just kind of makes a little point, but the man next to Paul is ordered to smite him on the mouth. And Paul said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. Thou sittest, for who sittest thou to judge me after the law, and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? You know, Jesus Christ calls the Pharisees whited walls, whited sepulchers. So Paul is using good terminology there. What I find interesting is Paul says, I have lived in a good conscience up to now, before this day. The man is ordered to smack Paul in the face. I think, now I've never been, thankfully, when I'm speaking, that if a man's hand came and smacked across my face, I think that would have silenced me. It did not silence Paul. In fact, he keeps going. Verses 4 and 5. They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And there he's quoting from Exodus, that's EX. Exodus, the 22nd chapter, 28 verse. Paul is quoting that, but Paul said, I didn't know that he was the priest. Now, there is a good chance that, honestly, Paul did not know. There's also a good chance that Ananias wasn't really being a good high priest or being the priest as he ought to be. And nonetheless, Paul may have been speaking ironically in that a priest of God, so-called, a priest of God is standing before the people. And he's accusing a preacher of God of doing things contrary to the law. So he may have been a little ironic there. But here's something that's sad. They're talking about the Sadducees. They're sad, you see. But when the people perceived that perceived the one part were Sadducees, the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. See, the Sadducees are the majority, and the Pharisees are the vocal minority. See, there's a difference, friends, in a minority and a vocal minority. Because a minority in and of itself, not really going to have much trouble from. But when you have the minority that is larger than the majority, they're louder, that's the problem. We're going to learn some things about the Sadducees and Pharisees, but Paul says, I am a Pharisee. He says, I am the son of a Pharisee. Now, normally the Pharisees would not try to call their own in to be questioned before a legal council. But when he had said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so much that the multitude was divided. See, Paul knows what he's doing. Why? Because Paul says, I am called into question over what? Verse 6, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Well, notice verse 8, the Sadducees. Now, verse 8 is there for us to know. Paul did not say verse 8, but Luke, by inspiration, tells us verse 8, so we better understand the story. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But now the Pharisees, they'll confess both. See, the Sadducees are so sad because Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then we have hope. But here he says, I've been called into question over the hope and the resurrection. The Sadducees lived for the right here, right now, temporal, earthly, fleshly, carnal. That's all they live for. Nothing like you and I. I'm longing for that happy day when he comes in glory by and by. How sweet will be to meet the Lord when he comes in glory by and by. The Pharisees believed in that though. So, over the simple fact that Paul says, I'm here to speak of the resurrection and hope of that, his audience is divided. Paul's going to have a better chance, politically speaking, if his audience is divided. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, well, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have known about a resurrection. Now, they're not going to be right in their thoughts, but they're going to know a resurrection is to come. So the scribes say, we found nothing. In fact, if God's spoken to him, let him speak. And notice this, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force among them and bring him to the castle. It's the third time when Paul's here in Jerusalem, a Roman officer has to step in, which tells you that the Romans didn't really have as good of a thought, a good of a control, if you will, over the kingdom as they thought they did. Third time. See, the man is afraid, the officials are afraid that Paul's literally going to be torn in pieces. This is not like some of the discussions you'll see where person A's of this political party, person B's of the opposite political party, person C makes a statement that both of them just don't like. So it's not, I mean, it's like that, but it was worse in Paul's day. So we get to this vision that Paul has. Remember, because this is going to be very discouraging to Paul. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem. So must thou also bear witness to me at Rome. Now, that be of good cheer, that would have been hearkening in his ear what Christ said. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, John 16:33. Notice this, a man, G. Campbell Morgan, said one of the darkest nights in the history of Paul would have been here. Just by making an opening statement, he almost was torn in pieces. Paul's task is to convert. Not to convert, but it's to preach. But here's the thing. Paul's doubtful, evidently speaking, that he's going to make it out of Jerusalem. Because this whole time, Paul's been wanting to be in Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost. He's missed Passover, wants to be there for Pentecost. And Paul says, I've missed that. And now he's thinking, I'm never going to leave here alive. Oh, how encouraging that would be when God says, you have testified of me in Jerusalem, and you're going to do it in Rome. See, that would tell Paul, now he's not sure how he's going to get out of there, but by the grace of God, buddy, he's getting out of there. So that's the encouraging vision. Then we move on to the third thing. And I'm not going to say that people who write crime shows, somewhat situational comedies, have taken this story and played it out, but boy, it almost seems like they have. We're going to talk about a murderous conspiracy and how light will be shed upon this. So God's promise that Paul will be able to preach in Rome is immediately put to the test, because the Bible says when it was day, this vision happens at night. God used visions a lot at night. Certain of the Jews, they banded together, and they bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Hey, I don't get these men. This is a group of men. We're going to learn how many here in a little bit. Well, we'll learn it in verse 13, because the Bible says, and there are more than 40 that made this conspiracy. And they hated Paul so much, they said, I'm not going to eat anything, I'm not going to drink anything until Paul is dead. You see how foolish that is, how absolute that is? Who are these 40 people? Well, it may have been, some of them, may have been the Hellenistic Jews who tried to kill Paul 2 decades earlier and chapter 9, verse 29, could be. Some of them could be the Asiatic or those from Asia Jews that started a riot literally days ago in chapter 21, verse 27. Could it be Sadducees from the council that we've already talked about? Could it be some of the Sanhedrin? Yeah. Could it be others? It could. But see, everywhere Paul goes, when Paul is doing what God wants him to, there are people who don't like Paul. And so they have bound themselves under this curse. Now I want you to hold on to this, because we'll come back to it and kind of make a little humorous remark at the end. But they are serious, because their plot requires coordination. So they come to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. We will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. See, they are dead set, because for some unknown reason, they think, well, just simply killing Paul, that means everything he ever said is going to go away. Well, that's not the case. just because Paul, if they were to succeed, just because Paul's dead doesn't mean that those he'd preached to wouldn't keep preaching. Oh, they still would. Probably even more. So here's their plot, verse 15. Now therefore, these 40, more than 40, come the chief priests and the elders. Now therefore, you at the council will signify to the chief captain to bring him, that's Paul, down to you tomorrow, as though we would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we ever more ready, be near to kill him. So more likely than not, they would come try to apologize, or maybe have Paul come and say, maybe if you'll apologize, we'll let you go. But really, they're just trying to draw Paul out in the open. These 40 plus would mingle into the crowd, converge on him with some kind of hidden weaponry, whether they would have had a knife or something else. But see, they need Paul out in the open because they also need for the mass multitude to see that Paul is dead. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 16, when Paul's sister's son, hold on, who is that? Well, that tells me that Paul's not an only child. He's got a sister. And she has had a child. Now, I sometimes get confused when you map out families, but Paul and a sister, she has a child. That means this boy is a nephew to Paul. Paul is his uncle. So Paul's nephew happens to be hearing of their lying in wait. Paul's nephew happens to be somewhere. More likely than not, providentially, he's in that area. He happens to be somewhere where he can hear what happens. And he runs into the castle, and Paul's kind of under house arrest. And he goes, and he tells Uncle Paul. Now, why is his nephew there? Number of reasons. How old's the nephew? We really don't know. This is really your only certain reference you're going to find to Paul's family. His earthly family. Now, he makes a lot of reference to his spiritual family. We know good and well that Timothy was his son in the faith. We don't have evidence that Paul had an actual wife or children. But we see that this nephew is going to work out saving the life of Paul. Let's read 17 through 19 together. Paul calls one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man, that's his nephew, unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing he needs to tell them. So he took him and brought the nephew unto the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto you. Not Paul my uncle, because then he would not get suspicious, but Paul the prisoner. And he prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went aside privately and asked him, what is it thou hast to tell me? Now, apparently his nephew and then the centurion must have had a very concerned look, for the chief captain didn't even want to hear them. I've read some commentators in the past week, and they argued, well, this nephew must have been very little, because it says it took him aside. And they tried to translate that as took him by the hand. I don't know about that, but I do know this. He is pulled aside. He does say, I have something very important. So notice what he says. The Jews have agreed to desire that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. Now, they could really care less about what Paul has to say. But remember, they need him out in the open. But do not thou yield unto them, for there they will lie in wait of him more than 40 men, which have bound themselves together with an oath. They will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready. They're looking for a promise from thee. This plan is ready. Maybe they all knew in the more than 40, and maybe these three would stand here and those four over there. Maybe they'd all discuss, well, I'm going to bring this weapon. I'm going to bring that weapon. If he comes to me, I'm going to do this. If he comes to you, you do this, and I'll run over. See, they have this plan laid out, but Paul's nephew knows about it. And so he says, here's what they're going to do. They're going to try to get you to bring Paul out. They're going to use you as a puzzle piece to try to kill Paul, my uncle. So the chief captain let the young man depart and charged him, see that you tell no man that you taught me these things. See, this chief captain is trying to look out for the life of this man, this young man, this young lad, this nephew of Paul's. He did not want the council to know that he knew the plan for what happened. See, that's almost like a story read today, but this happened 2,000 years ago, almost. And this is true, which is where the people today get their ideas. So instead of bringing Paul out of the open, this murderous conspiracy is exposed and said, Paul's taken to Caesarea. Paul's taken to Caesarea instead. Verse 23, and he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. Well, that makes sense. The centurion's over 100. Make ready 200 soldiers and go to Caesarea. Horsemen, 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. He's going to quickly put together this plan to action. This is about 9 o'clock at night, what we can tell. He would have had a 470-soldier escort, one commentator suggested, kind of comprised in the middle of all that other stuff. About half the regiment. He says, you need to hurry. You're going to take him to Caesarea. Provide them beasts they may set Paul on, may bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Now, Felix is the, I don't want to say star, but Felix is in the 24th chapter. So they would have mounted Paul, set him on a beast. This would have made his journey faster if he's mounted. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Now, in the Greek, it would have said epistole, which is where we get the word epistle. You know, the New Testament epistles, the letters of Paul and Peter and James and the Hebrew letter and the letter of Jude, letters of John, things like that. And they follow a standard. This follows a standard pattern of other things we know about this day. This may come up in another note, but I don't want to forget it now. This is the only secular letter that we really read of in the Bible. Verse 26 is going to be the first mention of the commander's name, Lysias. He was a Greek by birth. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherewith they accused him, I brought him forth their counsel. See, it's fascinating here. I mean, Paul was found out to be a Roman. It was found out their plan. But Claudius Lysias is a good example of, he's taking the truth, and he's kind of retelling the truth in a story that makes him look like the hero. He did not swoop in and save Paul. Anyways, no mention of Paul's other heritage other than he's a Roman. Here's that note. Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid of his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Only secular letter, New Testament. This is not written to embarrass Claudius Lysias, but it is written for us as a record. When it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait, see, now he's getting to it, for the man I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to stay before what they had held against him. Farewell. This plan, honestly, was probably not fully known until Paul was safely out of harm's way. What do I mean by that? These 40-plus men probably went to him, Claudius Lysias, Ananias, and they said, would you please bring, and you know, they would have been all up on their best behavior, would you please bring Paul out? We would love to question him further. We are just trying to formulate our story so we can formulate a better opinion of him, they may have said. And then he could have said, well, I'd really love to, but he's not here. He's been sent to Felix. See, now that would have just really chapped them. That would have really just gotten their goat. We'll come back. We'll finish these verses, and then I'll say what I find funny about this. Then the soldiers, it was commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, that's Aphek, the Old Testament reference, 1 Samuel 4:1. Herod the Great rebuilt this city after it was destroyed. Verse 32, on the morrow they left, the horsemen to go with him returned to the castle. So Paul is retracing the route he'd taken about 2 weeks, 14 days or so before this. Who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor and presented Paul before him. Remember the prophecy Agabus had a handful of chapters ago? Must have been amazed, those that had heard it knew it, how part of it's kind of being fulfilled here. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. So the governor reads this, you know, it's got official documentation brought with soldiers. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee. When thine own accusers also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now, province, that would have been a complicated thing to determine. Number one, Paul's a Cilicia, that's a Roman province. Two, Paul's a Roman citizen. Three, the offense occurred in Felix's province. And four, if, capital letters, if the government made the Jews go to Cilicia to bring their accusations against Paul, that would make them quite unhappy. Go quickly to 24:27. See, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. See, Felix wanted to make the Jews happy, so he's not really wanting to bring them there, so he's got to figure out what to do, and he brings them into the Praetorium. That's the official headquarters of the Roman government. See, they're waiting in Jerusalem because they want to kill Paul. Remember how I told you we'd come back to something funny that they made this vow in verse 12, and it's repeated in part of it in 13, and onward and so forth. See, they weren't going to eat or drink till they'd killed Paul. Well, apparently, if these more than 40 men were true to their vow, they should have died in about 3 days of starvation. They've taken a vow, we're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until Paul has been killed, and we killed him. And what happens? Exactly the opposite of what they wanted, because Paul is sent to another place. I just find that funny. You know, he's probably... Well, let's look at our lessons, because that's going to be the first one. No, it's not. It's going to be on the list. It's number two. But number one on our lessons, Jesus Christ rose. He died. Then he rose from the grave. Denying this is foolish. And without this, friends, we have no hope. Be honest, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the grave, then why are we talking about him? If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the grave, if his body was still in that tomb, well, he was just some other man. But because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That gives us great hope, friends. Don't be like the Sadducees, believing there's no spirit or resurrection or angels. Number two, don't make a vow you cannot intend to keep. Now, you'll say, but wait, Brother Justin, these 40-plus men, they vowed to keep it. You're right, they did. But they made such a foolish vow that the moment they vowed to take it, they backed themselves into a corner. Don't make a vow you cannot intend to keep. What's a vow? It's another way of saying promise. Remember, you know, if you've obeyed the gospel, you made a promise to God that you're going to live the life of Christian every single day. Are you living that life? Are you making good on that vow, or was that just words? Don't make a promise. Don't make a vow you cannot intend to keep. And number three, don't try to find every loophole to find a way to disobey God. We learn from Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Well, Samuel says about Saul, behold, to obey God is better than sacrifice. Why do people in the world, they spend hours and days and months and years of their life combing through God's Word and His commandment, looking for a loophole so they don't have to do His easy commands? You may say, well, wait, they're kind of difficult. Well, difficult if you're in sin. But we see that He says you need to obey God because His commandments are not grievous. Don't try to find every loophole to try to find a way to disobey God. People spend too much time trying to find it instead of actually doing what God's commanded. That's how I teach 23rd chapter of Acts. If you want a copy of these notes or any of the notes from chapter 16 onward and some other assorted Acts notes, they're all on my website, thejustinreedshow.com/Bible Resources. You can Google my name, Justin Reed Bible, or EED. Click on the Bible Resources page. VBS notes, kind of this format that I type these in, so they're there. The PowerPoint's there as well. Other Acts notes are scattered all on the Bible Resources page. I don't charge for them because I want to help you be a better student of God's Word. Very quickly, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will resume our Thursday night Bible study, Matthew 22, my father-in-law, Bill Boyd, 6:30, live here on Facebook. I always look forward to that. And then also on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, if the good Lord permits us to be here, we will be back in the building and also online for our worship there at 11 o'clock at the Wood Church Christ, 99 Sally Parton Road in Woodbury. I do hope this lesson has been a benefit to you. I know it certainly has been to myself. I've been looking forward to it all day, and I love when we can study God's Word together. Would you please share this video so that others may study Acts 23, waiting in Jerusalem, and maybe they can learn lessons like the ones we just learned about not making these vows, and the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead gives us hope, and all these other things. Would you please share that with others so that they can also understand God's Word better? I'd greatly appreciate that. I'll end this video the same way we've ended every lesson in this series. May the good Lord bless you. May He keep you. Please continue to pray. And thank you for watching.